I want you to turn to two portions of Scripture. I hope all of you read Judges 17 through 18. I won't ask you who did, because I hope that you're familiar with it, even if you didn't read. But before we go there, turn to the book of Isaiah chapter 5, please. Isaiah 5. We continue our series of studies in the book of Judges, but I want us to look first of all at Isaiah 5. We've entitled our studies in Judges, Idolatry in Israel, and we saw some of that even as Sean read from the book of Jeremiah. Look at verse 20 of Isaiah 5. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Now, how can this happen? How can there be this total inversion of morality? We get a picture of that at the second half of verse 24. Go down halfway through to verse 24, and it gives us the answer. Because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Now you can turn to our text in Judges 17 and 18. God's word is an inflexible, unchangeable standard of right and wrong. What God's word says is wrong, has always been wrong, is wrong today, and will always be wrong. When God's word says that certain things are righteous, they have been righteous, are righteous today, and will always be righteous. Sin has always been sin. It is sin today and will always be sin. Certain thoughts and actions that are called righteous have always been righteous. They are righteous now and will always be righteous. God's word is the only sure foundation to a nation to rest upon if it's to remain strong and a viable nation. God's word is the only sure foundation for a society to rest upon if it's to remain a moral and upright society. God's word is the only sure foundation for a church to rest upon if that church is to remain a lighthouse of the gospel. God's word is the only sure foundation for a home to rest upon if that home is to remain a truly Christian home. God's word is the only sure foundation for the life of the individual to rest upon if that individual is to live a godly and holy life in this godless world. When a nation, when a society, when a church, a home, or individuals move off the foundations of God's word, it no longer has an inflexible, unchangeable standard of right and wrong. Right and wrong are no longer determined by a righteous and holy God, but by the depraved mind of sinful men. In many cases, right becomes wrong, wrong becomes right. I don't need to explain that to you. You see that happening in this society this very day. Sin becomes righteousness, righteousness becomes sin. This is not merely a perversion of moral absolutes, but it's a complete and total inversion of moral absolutes. Without the sure foundation of God's word, everyone does what is right in his own mind. This is what we will find in the text before us this evening. The nation of Israel had moved off the sure foundation of God's word, specifically in our text, as it relates to the worship of God. The law of Moses was very clear and comprehensive on how God was to be worshipped under the old covenant. But when those spoken of in our text moved off the foundations of God's word, they did what was right in their own eyes. They not only turned to idols, but they perverted and trivialized the whole worship system that God himself had set up with disastrous results. Now, the following two incidents in chapter 17 through 21 differ from the records of the judges just completed in chapter 3, verse 16. They are not accounts of the activities of any of Israel's judges. They are a record of the events that took place during the period of the judges that throw light on the condition of Israel during this era. The purpose behind this inclusion seems to have been to illustrate even more clearly the low moral standards, the debased religious conceptions, and the disorderly structure in the nation of Israel during the time of the judges. As was in the case of the earlier chapters of the book of Judges, these chapters deal with the subject of spiritual apostasy and its effect upon the nation of Israel. Now, whereas chapter 3 through 16 record Israel's struggles with her external enemies, chapter 17 through 21 document the internal conditions of the nation that made it so weak. In chapter 17 through 18, we will see Israel abandoning God, and in chapter 19 through 21, we will see her destroying herself. These remaining chapters concern individuals in more or less private settings whose identities and activities are inseparable from and crucial to the full understanding of the chaotic situation during this time in the life of the nation of Israel. This is underscored by the oft-repeated phrase that we will find in these chapters, like we have there in verse 6. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, the text actually deals with a man called Micah. The only thing we know of Micah is what we find in the text. Not only Micah in his personal life, but in his conflict with a whole tribe called the Danites. Let's look at the text as I broke it down under those two major lines of thought. The idolatry in Israel as seen in the personal life of Micah, chapter 17, and the idolatry in Israel as seen in Micah's conflict with the Danites in chapter 18. I'm hoping I'll be able to get through all of this. First of all, the idolatry in Israel as seen in the personal life of Micah. Number one, Micah's moral character is revealed in his relationship to his mother. As we open the text, we see him stealing his mother's money. And it opens with where he stole 1,100 pieces of silver from her. When she found out about it, she pronounced a ringing curse on the thief. She suspected it was her son who stole the money, evidenced by the fact that when she spoke the curse, it was directed right to him. Look at verses 1 and the first part of verse 2. Now there was a man from the mountains of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you and on which you put a curse, even saying in my ears or in my hearing. In other words, he says, Mom, when you pronounced that curse on who stole your money, you made sure I heard it. Or it could mean, Mom, when you pronounced that curse, you were looking right at me. Micah becomes fearful. He was superstitious enough to believe that if God was going to act on the curse, then he was in big trouble, so he returns the money to her. Look at the second half of verse 2. Here is the silver with me. I took it. Then notice the mother's response to his confession in the latter part of verse 2. And his mother said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my son. Now, as a reward for such, quote, honesty, his mother sought to neutralize her curse with a blessing. A blessing apparently was superstitiously believed to countermand a curse. I've cursed your son, you've given the money back, and now I'm blessing you, hopefully taking that curse off of you. And this is a striking example of the permissive spirit that infected Israel at this time. There's an old saying that went on back then and even goes on today, as goes the home, so goes the nation. Israel was in trouble for everything about this home violated the law of God. Corruption in the house, we will see, in the household, sometimes often spreads into society, and as we will see later, it spread to a whole tribe. False teaching is like yeast. It grows quietly in secret, but infects everything it touches. You also see the wicked and warped hypocrisy in the mother and in Micah by what follows. The first part of what she said sounded very pious and proper. Look at verse 3. So when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I wholly dedicate the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son. But the latter part of her statement revealed the true nature of her heart. Just break in the latter part of verse 3. I dedicate the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son, and I make to make a carved image and a molded image. Now therefore I will return it to you. Thus he returned the silver to his mother. Then his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the silversmith, and he made it into a carved image and a molded image, and they were in the house of Micah. Out of gratitude for getting her silver back, Micah's mother decided to consecrate it to the Lord, so she said. But her thoughts were not on the Lord, but on an idol. This was in direct contradiction to the command of the Lord. In fact, what she did was to bring a real curse upon herself and her household. Here you see where they moved off the foundation of God's word. They did what was right in their own eyes. Deuteronomy 27:25. Cursed is the man who makes an idol or a molten image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands craftsman, and sets it up in secret. They bring judgment upon themselves. Notice after she makes this household idol and gives it to Micah, we see the creation of his personal house of worship. Look at verse 5. The man Micah had a shrine and made an ephod and a household idols, and he consecrated one of his sons to become his priest. So here you see the first household church, the first creation of a personal house of worship. Notice the environment conducive to this kind of conduct. Verse 6, in those days there was no king of Israel. In Israel, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. But you see, they knew the word of God. God's word was very clear about idols and how God was to be worshipped, and we'll go over that in just a moment. The second thing we see as far as the personal spiritual depth of Micah, his apostatizing thinking, we see his perspective is revealed in this concept of the priesthood in verses 17 through 13. Now the writer begins to just introduce another young man into the story. It's a young Levite coming out of Bethlehem, Judah, verse 7. Now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah of the family of Judah. He was a Levite and was staying there. The man departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah to stay wherever he could find a place. Then he came to the mountains of Ephraim in the house of Micah as he sojourned. So we see the arrival of a Levite from Bethlehem at the home of Micah, and then the installation of this Levite as Micah's personal priest. Verse 9, and Micah said to him, where do you come from? So he said, I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm on my way to find a place to stay. Micah said to him, dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me, and I'll give you 10 shekels of silver per year, a suit of clothes, and your sustenance. So the Levite went in. Then the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became like one of his sons to him. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, now I know that the Lord will be good to me since I have a Levite as a priest. You see how far off the foundation of God's word Micah was, and even this Levite. You could not be a priest unless you were a Levite, descendant from Aaron. Just any Levite could not be a priest. You had to be a descendant of Aaron. You saw what happened later on in history when King Saul decided to become a priest and offer a sacrifice, how God brought judgment upon him and told him he's going to take his kingdom away. You saw what happened to King Uzziah when he was uplifted with pride, even though he served the Lord for 50-some years and wanted to step into the office of the priest. And so we see how this went on. What we see is the forerunner of a house church. Now, I'm not saying a house church is wrong if you start it to actually begin to meet in a home, to actually begin to want to develop it into a church where you end up with elders and everything else. But we live in a day and age where people don't want to go to church. You see, the appointed place of worship, if you look over at chapter 18, verse 31, was in Shiloh, so they set up for themselves Micah's carved image, which he made all that time that the house of God was in Shiloh. The tabernacle, which was the appointed place of worship, was in Shiloh. But this young man didn't want to go to the appointed place of worship. He wanted to have his own little house church. And that's what you're beginning to hear from the men like Harold Camping. Harold Camping on Family Radio, and many people are following in his footsteps and in his teaching. He's saying Christ is done with his church. The church is apostate, and you are to flee from the church, and you begin to just have little churches in your own house. Whether or not you have a pastor or not, you have a guy that is not called of God to preach or teach. And yet they want to stand and have this little house. They don't want to go to the appointed place of worship. So you see, they even had that back then, back in the book of Judges. The second line of application is beware of those who use the ministry for their own selfish advantages. I'm not going to be here forever. One day Sean's going to be here by himself. And you're going to be looking for someone to come on staff with Sean. You already know, if you see someone who's in it for the money, avoid him like the plague. That's what this young Levite was. I mean, he saw, hey, I'm going to be taken care of here. And you'll see what his greed does. Later on, he runs off with the Danites because they offered him a bigger church. When I was in the state police, and the men knew I was going into the ministry. I had one of the men say to me, why is it that the church I go to, the pastor always feels called of the Lord to another church, but it's always because they get more money? Now, I'm not saying anything wrong with that. The church is to support its pastors. But beware of those who use the Christian ministry for their own selfish advantage. And where that came home to me most recently, and I shared this with some of you, is that a relative on Jan's side of the family, his wife was dying. And he had called us and asked if we would come over. I've never met him before. But we went over to the hospital and met him, and he was beside himself. He wasn't a believer. He wasn't saved himself. And we were talking, and he said, I just asked you to come over. Maybe you could pray with us. Maybe you could just help us in some way. And he said, Tom, he says, what do you think of this? I called one of those men on TV, one of those faith healers. I told him my wife was terminal. And could he help us? Could he heal her? Could he do something? And he says, you know what he said to me? And I had a pretty good idea. He said, send in your seed money first. Now, here's a man whose wife is about to die. He's grasping for straws. He's looking for anything and anyone to give him some source of comfort and maybe to save his wife. And the only thing this person could say was, send me your seed money first. God have mercy on these Christian charlatans who are in it for the money. Also, beware of the tendency to mold your own idols. See, we may, as believers, be liberated from the idols of our society, the cars, the boats, the airplanes, the swimming pools, and all those other things. But many times we have our own idols. I want to go somewhere with this, but I will offend 99.5% of you if I do it. Someone said to me, believers don't have idols. I said, go into their house at Christmas time and try to take their Christmas tree, and you will find out how many people have idols in their home. That's just one of my little quirks. So I got that off my chest. I can go home and have peace tonight and say I wasn't afraid to say it. But anything that squeezes God into the margin of my life, because that thing is now more worthy and takes all of my attention, can become an idol. Even good things can become an idol. And we need to be careful that we don't become and have idols in our own lives. Third line of application is theological ignorance will be a major factor in the damnation of souls. Theological ignorance will be a major factor in the damnation of souls. Micah decides that the son of Aaron or not, having a Levite as a priest is better than having his own son as a priest. He hires a Levite on the spot saying, look at verse 13, now I know that the Lord will prosper me, seeing I have a Levite as a priest. Again, we see a complete lack of knowledge regarding the ways of the Lord that Micah believed he was really truly worshiping the Lord. This is not the tabernacle of God. This is not a priest of God. And these idols were forbidden by God. The entire situation was grievous to God. But some may think, well, is God that concerned about how he's worshiped? I mean, do we have to dot every I and cross every T? Is it really that important to do things exactly as the Bible tells us? Is God really that much of a stickler in all of this? Are we really obligated to know how we should worship God? Remember what Jesus said when he spoke to the woman at the well? God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him within the framework of spirit and truth. That's the only kind of worship that's acceptable to God. And when we step outside the bounds of truth, and start to worship God in any old way that we desire to, it is worship that's an abomination unto God. Listen to what the prophets say. Isaiah 5:13. Therefore, my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Hosea 4:6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because if you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of our God, I also will forget your children. There are some churches, and I used to attend them years ago, when we go to these big, very large churches, you could sit under the ministry of the preaching of those churches for 20 years and be totally biblically illiterate. No solid exposition of the Word of God. All doing with things that tickle people's attention. A lack of knowledge can destroy you when it leads you to believe that you have a relationship with God that you don't really have. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? There will be what seems to us all the evidence of someone having been saved. They preached in the name of Christ. They cast out demons in the name of Christ. They performed many miracles in the name of Christ. But Jesus said, there was one thing missing. You were not obedient to my word. And he says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Someone said to me this morning as I were listening to that series I did on four damning delusions, and I used that text. The person said to me, you know, I really have to examine myself to know whether I am truly saved or not. Multitudes will stand before the Lord on the day of judgment, believing that they were saved. They will produce what will seem like convincing evidence they have been saved, but they will hear the most terrible words to fall on human ears. This will be the sinner's worst nightmare. It's all because of a lack of knowledge. My people are destroyed because of a lack of knowledge. Now, as we go into the 18th chapter, we see the idolatry in Israel has been seen in Micah's conflict with the Danites. That's one of the tribes of Israel. We see the desire of the Danites to enlarge their territory. Do you remember the tribe of Dan? That's where Samson was from. The place where these spies go up out of, that's where Samson lived. And we just finished dealing with Samson as the last judge in the book of Judges. Notice the desire of the Danites to enlarge their territory. Verse 1. In those days there was no king of Israel, and in those days the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for itself to dwell in, for until that day their inheritance among the tribes of Israel had not fallen to them. That's simply because they could not drive out their inhabitants. Jenny, remember you asked me how the Danites, there was a tribe portion of Dan here and way up north. This is in this chapter where we'll see where they got that the tribe, actually their inheritance was split up. In fact, they were given a possession under the leadership of Joshua. When the Israelites conquered the land under Joshua, the Danites were told to occupy a region between Ephraim and Judah. I wish I had a map so you could see that and appreciate that better. That's the region where Samson lived. The Danites were obviously dissatisfied with their inheritance, and they were never able to actually take it over because they could never conquer the people. So they decide they want a different inheritance. And they send out spies to look for and to enlarge their territory. Look at the end of verse 2. So the children of Dan sent five men of the family from their territory, men of valor from Zorah and Eshtaol, to spy out the land and search it. And they said, go search the land. So they went to the mountains of Ephraim, and they end up, guess where, at the house of Micah and lodge there. You're going to find out that Micah's house was like a magnet. Everybody that went through seemed to end up in Micah's house, and eventually you'll see what happens there. The spies went out to look for a place to enlarge their territory, and the spies appear at the house of Micah. Notice then we have this. Notice what happens when they come there. When they were at the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. They turned aside and said to him, who brought you here? And what are you doing in this place? What do you have here? And he said, thus and so Micah did for me. He has hired me, I've become his priest. So they said to him, please inquire of God that we may know whether the journey on which we go will be prosperous. And the priest said to them, go in peace. The presence of the Lord will be with you on your way. And then we see the success of the spies in finding a place where they can enlarge their territory. Look at verse 7. So the five men departed and went to Laish. They saw the people who were there. Now, this is way up in the northern part of Israel now, the land of Canaan. It's right at the foot of Mount Hermon. It's all the way near the top of the nation of Israel. So the five men departed and went to Laish. They saw the people who were there. Notice how they're described. They didn't seem to be the vicious people of the other Canaanite tribes. They seemed to be peace-loving people, and they dwelt in a place that was absolutely beautiful. Notice, they saw the people who were there, how they dwelt safely in the manner of Zidonians, quiet and secure. There were no rulers in the land who might put them to shame for anything. In other words, they just got along. They didn't have to have any rulers. They had an organized society. They were far from the Sidonians. Tyre and Sidon was over there in what we over there to the west. And they had no ties with anyone. Then the spies came back to the brethren at Zorah in Eshtaol, and their brethren said to them, "What is your report?" And they said, "Arise, let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and indeed it is very good. Well, would you do nothing? Do not hesitate to go up and enter and possess the land. When you go up, you will come to a secure people and a large land, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is on the earth." The land was at the foot of Mount Hermon. Jan and I were there. There's a large spring that bubbles up out of the earth right there. And that is the headwaters of the Jordan River. It springs up right there. We went in. It's a very lush, almost like a jungle environment, at least in that spot. And the people who were with us took us there, and you see this huge spring boiling up out of the ground. And that begins to flow south, and that literally becomes the Jordan River. At least it's part of the water that supplies the Jordan River. The Lebanon range protected it. When it talked about Sidon, Sidon was over, is what we call Lebanon today. And the northern part, they were protected by Syria and the Golan Heights. So they felt secure. But they were isolated. Even though they were secured by the Golan Heights and the mountain range of Lebanon, they were also unprotected. They had no armies. They didn't even have any leaders in there. It was an ideal situation for the Danite invaders. Notice the confrontation that had brought about this conflict with Micah and the Danites, verse 11. "And 600 men of the family of the Danites went from there from Zorah and Eshtaol, armed with weapons of war. Then they come up and encamped in Kiriath Jearim in Judah. Therefore they called that place Mahanon Dan to this day." There it is, west this Kiriath Jearim. "And they passed from there to the mountains of Ephraim, and guess where they end up? In the house of Micah." And as I said, everybody who goes through Israel at that time seemed to end up in the house of Micah. "As the 600 men of the tribe head out for Laish, they are drawn to Micah's house. And while the armed men stood at the gate, the five spies who knew Jonathan invaded Micah's house church and stole his idols." Notice verse 14. "Then the five men who had gone to spy out the country of Laish answered and said to the brethren, 'Do you know that there are in these houses an ephod, household of idols, a carved image and a molded image? Now therefore consider what you should do.' So they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite and to the house of Micah and greeted him. The 600 armed men with their weapons of war, who were of the children of Dan, stood by the entrance of the gate. Then the five spies who had came to spy out the land entered. They took the carved image, the ephod, the household idols, and the whole image. The priest stood at the entrance of the gate with the 600 men who were armed with weapons of war. When these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, and the household idols, the molded image, the priest said to them, 'What are you doing?'" Now, here's where you can see, here's a man who's in it for his money. Now, remember, he's Micah's priest. Now he sees this invading army taking Micah's old house church away from him. And he says, "What are you doing?" Notice what they say to them. "And he said to him, 'Be quiet, put your hand over your mouth and come with us. Be a father and a priest to us. It's better for you to be a priest to the household of one man. Is it better for you to be a priest of the household of one man, or that you be a priest to a tribe and a family in Israel?" In other words, we're offering you a bigger church. We're going to give you more money. "So the priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod and the household idols and the carved image and took his place among the people. Then they turned and departed and put their little ones, the livestock, and the goods in front of them. They expected an attack from Micah and his people. And so they took everything, their children and wives and all their cattle, and put it up in front of them because they knew they'd be attacked from the rear. When the five men with their religious route arrived at the city, Jonathan the priest was shocked, but the Danites silenced him because he was a hireling. Remember, Jesus talked about there's a shepherd and then there's the hireling. The hireling doesn't care about the sheep. He's just in it for what he can get out of it. The Danites appeared to the Levites' vanity and materialism. It should be noted that a man who would be willing to hire his services out in the first place would always be willing to accept a better offer for someone else. He was a religious mercenary, a preacher for hire to the highest bidder. Note the threats by the Danites that brought an end to the conflict. Verse 22. When they were a good way away from the house of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house, gathered together and overtook the children of Dan. And they called out to the children of Dan, so they turned around and said to Micah, "What ails you that you've gathered such a company?" So he said, "You've taken away my gods, which I made, and the priests, which you have, and have gone away. Now what more do I have? How can you say to me, 'What ails you?'" The children of Dan said, "Do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry men fall upon you and you lose your life and the lives of your household." Then the children of Dan went their way, and when Micah saw that they're too strong for him, he turned back to his house. So they took the things Micah had made them and the priest who had belonged to him and went to Laish, to a people quiet and secure, and they struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. Notice, there was no deliverer because it was far from Sidon. That was over in Tyre and Sidon, over in what we call Lebanon today. And they had no ties with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beit Rehob. So they built the city and dwelt there. And they called the name of the city Dan after the name of Dan, their father, who was born to Israel. However, the name of the city formerly was Laish. Notice the history of in the aftermath of this conquest. Verse 30. Then the children of Dan set up for themselves the carved image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, who was also a descendant of Moses, by the way, and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of their captivity. They never cease from their apostasy. We're not sure what the captivity here, whether it was the captivity of the Assyrians coming down against them or one other captivity, but the thing is, they never cease from their apostasy. Isn't it interesting that the idol worship began with Micah in his house, then with the priest, then with an entire tribe? We never know the rippling effect our sin that's unconfessed is going to have for generations and generations to come. Let me repeat what I said in our introduction, in closing. When a nation, a society, a church, home, or individual moves off the sure foundation of God's Word, it no longer has an inflexible, unchangeable standard of right and wrong. Right and wrong are no longer determined by a righteous and holy God, but by the depraved mind of sinful men. And you see that in our text. Right becomes wrong. Wrong becomes right. Wickedness becomes righteousness. Righteousness becomes wickedness. This is not merely a perversion of moral absolutes, but it's a complete and total inversion of moral absolutes. Without the sure foundations of God's Word, everyone does what is right in his own eyes. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Why? Because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despise the word of the Holy One of Israel. Let's bow in prayer. In fact, why don't you stand and I'll dismiss you right from here. May that be a powerful lesson to all of us as individual believers. May that be a lesson to us as a church. May that be a lesson to us in our homes, that the only sure foundation, the only moral absolutes that we have is in the Word of God. We've seen what happens in our nation when that which you call wicked and evil, homosexuality, is now declared to be righteous. And those who stand up for the Word of God are declared to be people of hate speech and wicked, vile people. We see it happening in our nation today. We have moved off the foundation of your holy word, and our society is beginning to crumble. Many homes have moved off the foundation of the word, and those homes begin to crumble. Oh God, may this church never move off the foundation of your word. May those who come behind us not only have found us faithful, but may they be faithful. May each one of us stay solidly on the word of God, and that what you say is right, and what you say is wrong, and it will never change. Help us, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.